turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Again, that's page 1592 in the Pew Bibles. It seems to me like in the past year, there has been an uptick in anti-religious sentiment in our nation. In the last 6 months alone, four churches have been assaulted by armed gunmen, claiming 12 lives between the four and many more injured. Two of those churches were in Michigan. One of them was in Minnesota. The fourth one was in Kentucky. One of the fourth was a Baptist church. One was an evangelical community church. One was Catholic. One was LDS. And then, of course, there's the recent assassination of Charlie Kirk, killed by a gunman, presumably because of Charlie's biblical stand on transgenderism. And then in December of last year, an armed female gunman, that doesn't happen often, entered her Christian school, killing two students and wounding six others before turning the gun on herself. That happened in Madison, Wisconsin. So those kinds of things are unsettling for us. And I don't share those with you to scare you. But, you know, it's just a reality of the world in which we live. And it's especially, I suppose, unsettling for us here in the supposed land of the free and the home of the brave. And we maybe expect violence in areas where, let's say, there are gangs present, those kinds of things. But we don't expect that in churches. We don't expect that in our Christian circles. But it is a reality. And the truth, folks, is this, that around the world, across the globe, it is much, much, much worse. And whereas shootings in our country are often at the hands of people who are mentally unstable, there are places in the world where violence against believers is at the hands of what are thought to be kind of the pillars of the community. Those people that kind of are the heart and soul of their area, governmental authorities, different things like that, even family members. I read an article recently. This is something that happened earlier this very year, 2025, about a young mother in Egypt. I'm not talking about Iraq. I'm not talking about Yemen. We're talking about in Egypt. And she converted from Islam to Christianity. And when her family learned that she was following Christ, the article called her Aisha. They didn't use her real name because they didn't want there to be repercussions, but Aisha was kidnapped by her brother along with two of her four daughters. Those two daughters were just 8 and 9 years old at the time. And between her own brother and her uncle, Aisha and her daughters were brutalized. The girls, the young girls, had not yet made a profession of faith, but they were beaten nonetheless in front of their mother in an attempt to make her recant. Imagine that. She didn't. One of the girls suffered a broken arm due to the beatings. The other, a broken leg. Aisha's own brother poured a kettle of boiling water on her. She still didn't recant. And somehow she was left alive after an ordeal that lasted for days. But that's a sort of brutality at the hands of one's own family that, you know, in our refined sensibilities, we struggle to comprehend, to be able to even imagine. Let me share one more instance. And by the way, these accounts, these are all true. These aren't sensationalized things to kind of stir up God's people. These are true things. I validated them through multiple sources. Some years back, I came upon a couple of articles about a group of Syrian Christians who were tortured and then executed in Aleppo, Syria, simply for reaching out to their neighbors with the love of Jesus. And this isn't a story from the ancient past. These kinds of things are happening around our world even now. The particular situation I'm going to tell you about took place just over 10 years ago. And this was from an article originally published in October of 2015. Quote, a group of 12 Christians, including the 12-year-old son of a Syrian missionary who established 9 house churches in the region, were brutally murdered by Islamic State militants in a village outside of Aleppo in August, that's August of 2015, for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. And I'll stop quoting there, but just kind of summarize, paraphrase what transpired from a couple different sources. The native missionaries, so these were nationals, who were converted to Christianity from Islam, were captured by Islamic State militants in an undisclosed village on August 7th. On August 28th, the 31-year-old missionary group leader, his son, who was 2 months shy of his 13th birthday, and 2 ministry members in their 20s were told to renounce Jesus before a crowd of onlookers. They refused to do so. In front of the boy's father and other relatives in the crowd, the Islamic extremists cut off the boy's fingertips and severely beat him, telling his father that they would stop the torture if he, the father, would renounce Christ and return to Islam. When the father refused, relatives said, the ISIS militants also tortured and beat him and the other 2 ministry workers. All 4 were then executed by crucifixion. All were badly brutalized and uncrucified, villagers said. They were left on their crosses for 2 days after they died. No one was allowed to remove them. Alongside their crosses, the ISIS militants put up signs identifying them as infidels. Kind of reminded me a little bit of the placard that was posted on the cross of our Lord Jesus. 8 other missionaries who were captured were also ordered to renounce Christ and return to Islam that same day. That was at a separate location, but in the same village. The group included 2 women who were raped in public by Islamic State militants. All 8 were beheaded for not returning to Islam. As they knelt for beheading, villagers said they were all praying. One of the 2 women is said to have lifted her head with a smile just before the blade descended. Her last word was, Jesus. And that kind of reminds me a little bit of Stephen before his stoning. And we'll start looking at Stephen's life next Lord's Day morning in our series through the book of Acts. So, 4 crucified, 8 beheaded. All 12, and here's the statement, and this is where I want us to go this morning. All 12 died as conquerors, as victors, not as victims. And that's how I've entitled the message this morning, Victors, Not Victims. You know, a little over a year ago, I preached a message with a similar title, on a Lord's Day morning when we were observing communion, as we will do here at the conclusion of our service this morning. And the difference was in that message, it was victor singular, not victim singular, as I talked about the Lord Jesus. And the passage we looked at was John 10, 17 and 18, where Jesus says, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Now, clearly, Jesus wasn't a victim, was he? But now, what about these people? I mean, their situation was a little different. They didn't have the same, you know, divine say in what happened. And yet, I want to attest to you this morning on the basis of the passage that we read and a couple of verses in particular from that passage, that even in their death, they were victors, not victims. They were conquerors. They were victorious in Christ. Our central text this morning is Romans 8:27, where Paul says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Victors, not victims. So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table this morning, I just want us to think about what Jesus did for us and how through His death we're enabled to live courageously and victoriously. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful that the eternal Son of God came to this earth, became man, the perfect God-man, lived a sinless life, and allowed Himself to be taken in the hands of sinners, and put on a cross, shed His blood, gave His life to pay the penalty for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we might receive His righteousness, so that we might have eternal life as a gift. Lord, I'm thankful for each person here who has been born again by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, not of works. I pray if there are any under the sound of my voice who have not trusted in Jesus, that today would be for them the day of salvation. And I pray, Father, as we think about these very sobering things, that rather than having it kind of be a downer for us, that it would stir our hearts to think of the victory that we indeed have in the Lord Jesus, whatever our circumstances. I pray that You'd guide my thoughts and my words as I seek to proclaim the truth of Your Word. And might Your Spirit empower Your Word and burn it into the souls of Your people, that we might be changed, that we might be affected, that we might be convicted and challenged and encouraged, that we might live for You in victory, as You desire for us. Just pray for Your help and Your blessing. Now, in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So you might be saying to yourself, you know, Pastor, I didn't come to church this morning to listen to these awful tales of persecution. And you probably didn't. And I don't tell such tales very often. But I wanted to get your attention, you know, in a couple ways for a couple reasons. You know, one, even in light of the shootings, the likes of which I mentioned, going on here in America, we are comparatively secure and free of serious persecution. And I want to be sure that you understand that that's really kind of an anomaly against the backdrop of church history. You know, there are horrible things going on around the globe, even today, and those kinds of things have been happening since the days of the apostles. In fact, before that, since the days of the prophets, right? Those things have been happening. And our reaction when we see those kinds of things getting close to home, and this is kind of conditioned from our American culture, is to feel victimized. We live in a country that is masterful at people playing the victim, at people seeking sympathy, at people blaming others and blaming circumstances. And I want us to understand that that's not the way God wants us to live. That's not how God wants us to be. We're not. He didn't save us to be victims. He saved us to be victors. And, you know, we need to be careful not to let our circumstances dictate our mindset, but rather our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And let me add a third purpose. If there's someone under the sound of my voice and you have not been saved, you don't know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you've received eternal life as a gift, then my burden is that just over the course of these coming minutes, you would become convinced that the greatest need in your life is to humble yourself, to bow your heart and your mind before the Lord Jesus. Ask for His forgiveness and trust in Him as Savior. All right, so we need to get going. We're going to start with just a very brief, and I do mean brief, not Dave Schlegel brief, okay? Truly brief. Overview, survey of this chapter. And then hold our focus to the first verses we read a few minutes ago, and then in particular to right at the end of this chapter. But this is a chapter about the victory that we have as believers in Jesus. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. It is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Of course, the salvation that we have, we are no longer under the penalty of sin if we have trusted Jesus as our Savior. And from there, Paul begins teaching the Romans that even when there is suffering, even tremendous suffering, there is at the same time victory. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon." In other words, when I think about it, here's what I've concluded. That the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. Then in verses 29 and 30, he says essentially that if you're saved, there's no question that you'll be glorified. You have eternal life. You'll spend your eternity with the Lord Jesus. And then let me have us start reading here in verse 31. He says, "What shall we then say to these things?" And you say, well, what things? In other words, in light of the fact that, yes, we're suffering. In light of the fact that there is persecution. There is oppression. There are pressures to life. But Paul, you say that we're victors. How do those things go together? And Paul says, well, it's like this. Think about this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Right? He begins asking these rhetorical questions. Questions that we can easily answer if we think about them biblically. He says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all?" He's given us Jesus. He's going to give us everything else we need. And he continues with three more rhetorical questions. Verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Right? We can't be accused. It's God who justifies. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And the only one who condemn is God. And if we know Jesus as our Savior, then there's no condemnation because of what Jesus has done. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he goes on from there. But in a nutshell, Paul is saying in these verses that if you're a child of God, then you can reckon this. Then you can be sure of this. Then you can be confident of these things. That nothing can oppose us. Now, yes, there will be opposition. And it may seem harsh, but in reality, it's nothing. Why? Because God is for us. Folks, if God is for you, you don't need to worry about who's against you. It doesn't matter. Nobody can bring you down if you rest secure in a God who is for you. Nothing can deprive us. Now, certainly believers around this world experience deprivation. Us, maybe not so much. We would probably benefit from a little more deprivation, even though we don't like to think that way. But the point here is, you know what? If God has provided his son, can you not be certain that he's going to provide everything you need? He's going to provide you with all things. Nothing can deprive us. No deprivation. No one can accuse us. The devil's the accuser of the brethren. And he wants to bring us down. He wants to press us to feelings of guilt. And Paul says, listen, we've been justified by grace through faith in Jesus. We've been delivered once and for all from sin's penalty. There is no accusation. Because we're covered by the righteousness of Christ. And our sins have been washed by the blood of Jesus. So no one can condemn us. Jesus was condemned for us. He took the punishment that we deserve. And we've been forgiven once and for all and reconciled to God. And Paul tells us that Jesus is there at the right hand of the Father, even now making intercession for you. Making intercession for me. In the last section, and we'll drill down a little bit here on these two, nothing can separate us from the love of Jesus, and nothing can defeat us. So it's this last section, and those last two points there that I want you to think about, especially this morning. So let's take a look here. Verse 35, Romans 8, verse 35. He asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who or what? Is there anything that can separate us from the love of Christ? And then he offers some possibilities. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword or losing your job or having an estranged relationship, or whatever it may be, a terminal illness, whatever we may experience, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. And of course, Paul is talking about rather harsh, dramatic things coming at us from without. And he says, as it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. All who will walk worthy of Christ, we will suffer persecution. There will be opposers, even though none can oppose us. There will be oppressors, even though we're delivered from all that. But we deal with those things, and yet in all these things, and to these things, there's tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. And I'm sure that even though it's invisible to us, there's a divine etc. there, okay? Other things as well. You know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And you know, in our missions conference, we talked about being constrained by the love of Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, for I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me simplify those five verses down to the essence of what Paul is saying. Can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? Well, what about when we suffer? You know, even unto death. And Paul says, even then, even if you're crucified, even if you're beheaded, even if your brother pours scalding hot water on your body, even then, we're more than conquerors. Because nothing can separate us from the love of God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And no one outside of us can make us a victim. We choose to live victorious. We choose to live secure in the love of Christ, no matter our circumstances. How can people endure the kind of suffering described in the article I read to you earlier? During their torture, these Syrian Christians sang. They prayed for their torturers. They displayed inner strength, resolve, and confidence in God. One eyewitness said the way these Christians died astounded even their persecutors. How does something like that happen? Well, based on our text, I would suggest that rather than being undone by these things, by these horrific circumstances, they understood the depth of God's love and care for them. And they understood the reality of Christ's presence in their lives. And folks, whatever you are facing, you know, if you will bring your thoughts to bear on those two things, certainly there are other things, many promises in God's Word. But if you will remind yourself of the depth of God's love for you, so much so that He sent His Son to die on the cross for your sins. And that He, the hairs of your head are numbered. He watches over everything going on in your life. Nothing takes Him by surprise. If we will understand the depth of God's love and care for us, and if we will understand the reality of Christ's presence in our lives, in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, who never leaves us, never forsakes us, is always there with us. If you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, then right at this moment, the Spirit of God lives within you. And I can't explain how that works, but I know the Bible makes it clear. And that's transforming. That's where we draw upon for strength and grace and confidence and security as the Spirit of God bears witness to our spirits that we are the children of God, that we belong to Him, that He loves us, that He is there for us, that He cares for us, that He's invested I sometimes think that many Christians, and maybe most of us some of the time, really don't have a very good comprehension of God's love for us. Now, sure, I can say that I understand that God loves me, and I can sing about God's love. We do it all the time, and I can even be sincere about that. But the proof and really the reality of my understanding and my appreciation of the love of God is demonstrated in how I live. And in particular, how I live when hardship comes. When difficulties come, if I find my satisfaction and happiness, you know, in my circumstances, then things are going to unravel. If I find my happiness and satisfaction in other people, in other things, in my ability to control my life, then that hardship is going to cause me to fall apart. I'll play the role of victim. We're looking for other things for happiness and security, then when they're gone, we feel victimized. We feel imperiled. We're looking for somebody to blame. But Paul says, listen, believer, you're not a victim. You're a victor. You're a conqueror. And that victorious spirit is fueled by your understanding of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. You'll never find security and serenity and peace and tranquility if you're looking to something that you can lose tomorrow. Find it in Jesus, because you can never lose the love of Christ. Look again at verses 38 and 39. Paul says, for I'm persuaded, I'm convinced, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor demons, worldly powers, whatever the worst the world has to offer, the worst the prince of the power of the air brings upon us, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. And he's just kind of speaking in a figurative sense of anything you can name, anything you can think of, whatever it might be that seems to want to bring you down, that will not be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I don't recognize the depth of Christ's love for me, then when things get out of control, like a son's fingers being cut off by a terrorist, I'll scream and fight and seek to control and manipulate and lie and steal. And want to have revenge and maybe even compromise my faith. Any of those things. But when I know the love of Christ, which, as Ephesians 3:19 says, passeth, surpasses, transcends all knowledge, far more potent and powerful, then I am filled with all the fullness of God. And there is security. And there is confidence. And there is victory. And when I'm filled with the love of Christ, then what comes out of me when I'm squeezed by painful events is the love of Christ. Folks, there are times when God will allow the heat to surround you, so to speak, in order to reveal the heart that's within you. Now, maybe you find that depressing, but you don't need to, because that's just one of the things that God does. He does that to build your dependence on Him, to show you how desperately you need Him, to remind you that you're not really in control, but that He is, and that He's enough. You know, earlier we were saying, complete in Him, right? We need nothing more. Circumstances really are irrelevant. I understand we can't ignore the reality of circumstances, but if we allow them to shape our thinking, it's going to be bad. We need to let the love, the knowledge of the presence of Christ, let that shape our thinking. He loves you. And His goal in all these things, whatever He allows, is to turn your mindset from that of victim to victor and to show Himself strong on your behalf. He's trying to help you see that the joy of life and the security of life aren't rooted in your circumstances. They are rooted in your Savior. Verse 35 asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he gives those different possibilities. In verse 37, he gives the answer, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. The heart of verse 37 is in English the expression, we are more than conquerors, which actually translates a single Greek word. And the Greek word is hupernikao, and I put that on a slide. It's just a compound word. It has a prefix, hooper, which means more than, over and above, superabundance, whatever, something of that nature. And then the main part of the word is nikao, and some of you wear shoes made by nikao, right? That's where the word Nike comes from. And the word simply means conqueror, victor, in the verb form, to be victorious, to conquer. And I guess Phil Knight up there in Oregon, we used to live just down the street from the Nike headquarters, you know, was trying to convey the idea that, you know what, if you wear our shoes, you'll win your games, right? You'll be victors, you'll be conquerors. Hate to break it to him, but there's other things that go into that besides just your shoes. But, you know, that's the kind of the message behind their shoes. And they're coming from that Greek word. And Paul says, listen, you know, you're way more than just a simple victor. Right? You know, you're victorious in Christ. You are hyper-victorious. You are more than conquerors. And in the Greek idea of that word, it's not about being a slogan. It's about a state of mind. I'm not a victim. I'm a victor through him who loved me so. I'm a victor because Jesus dwells within me. I'm a victor because God's love for me is humongous. And he never loses sight of me. And he is there for me to sustain me through this. If you come to the understanding of Christ's love, it makes us more than victorious in our thinking, no matter the circumstances. And that really is good news. That's at the heart of the gospel. You know, the gospel isn't just about going to heaven when you die. The gospel is about a transformed and transforming life and being more than victorious in this life, even when your son's fingers are cut off. It's about being able to pray for those who are in the process of actually crucifying you. It's about having the power to be kind to those who hate you and cause tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or even the sword. And you know what, folks? When you start blaming other people or your circumstances for the lack of joy in your life, then you're playing the victim. If you're struggling spiritually, you know, the thought is that, God, would you please just change something? You know, then I'll be fine. That's victim thinking. Victorious thinking is, God, help me to love you. Help me to speak for you. Help me to rest secure in you, regardless of my circumstances. We need to rest in the love of Christ for us and be conscious of the presence of Christ with us. Let me take you back for a minute to the very end of our Lord's earthly life and ministry, back at the beginning of Acts. Okay, it's been a while since we were there. But I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Acts 1:3 says that Jesus showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs. And he spent 40 days before he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But you ever wonder, why didn't he just stay with the disciples, you know, maximize the use of those 40 days? You know, why did he communicate with them in a series of sudden appearances, separated by intervals of, shall I call it, invisibility? You know, why did he do it that way? And I would suggest that part of the reason is this. I think he did that in order to teach them that even when they could not see him, he was still there. Remember, he appears and he immediately tells Thomas, you know, Thomas, I heard what you said. You said that unless you touched my wounds, you wouldn't believe. Thomas is thinking, how did he know that? You know, because he was there even though he wasn't there. He was there with them all the time. And he was showing them that, you know what, there's going to come a time when he ascends to heaven and they weren't going to see him anymore, just as we don't see him visibly. But he wanted them to be able to see him through eyes of faith and know that indeed he was there with them. Indeed, he would be there indwelling them in the person of the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. And those things are true of us as well. And you remember what Jesus said at the end of the Great Commission in Matthew. He said, lo, I am with you always. Always. Not just some of the time, not just when you see me, always, even unto the ends of the earth. And the early disciples really learned the lesson that their risen Lord was with them, though no longer visible. And I wonder if we have come to that same conclusion. You know, it's generally said that the disciples were transformed from cowards into courageous men by you know, their recognition and their faith in the reality of the resurrection. And I think that's true, but that's not the only thing that changed them. There are a number of realities that God convinced them of in order to make them joyful and fearless, even in the face of grave opposition. And we've already seen some of that in our study in the book of Acts, and we're going to see more of that. One writer has described a Christian as being completely fearless and continually cheerful while constantly in trouble. Okay? Well, there's the Apostle Paul, right? He's completely fearless and continually cheerful, but constantly in trouble and facing suffering and persecution, and yet he just kept going forward. And how did Paul get that way? How did the apostles get that way? Well, by understanding these things. That Christ really was risen. And I've worded these for us in the present tense, but they understood that Christ was risen. They realized that he was on the throne of heaven in complete control of whatever happened. They realized he was invisibly present with them everywhere. They understood that he would eventually come back, return, reappear as the conquering king. And they knew that if they were to die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And those realizations and those convictions empowered them to live courageously, cheerfully, while constantly under pressure. And Paul reminds us along those lines in verse 3, who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, rather, that is risen again, who's even at the right hand of God, and also maketh intercession for us. I need to wrap up so we can get to the Lord's table here. But first, let's live our lives as conquerors, as more than conquerors. Let's set aside the fleshly inclination to feel sorry for ourselves and to view ourselves as victims when circumstances don't go the way we wish. If you're a believer in Christ, you are a victor. Now, whether you live like that or not, that's up to you. But you are a victor. You are more than conquerors. You're not a victim, no matter what's happened. And our assurance is rooted especially in these key promises given in the most absolute language in our text. And I wonder if you really believe them. God is for you. Do you believe that? You ever think, God, why aren't you helping me? You know, God is for you. He is there for you. All the time. Christ loves you with everlasting love. And Christ is with you. Yeah. Would you say those three things with me? You're looking a little groggy here this morning. Let's build a little vitality here, okay? Number one. Okay, let's do it this way. Let's put me instead of you, okay? God is for... Okay, do you believe those things? That those things are true in the fullest sense of those words. Every moment of every day. Nothing has and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christ is always with you, even to the end of the world. Now, I need to take us from there to our Lord's table observance this morning. And you say, Pastor, what's the connection? Well, when we gather around the Lord's table, really, it's principally so that we will remember Jesus. We'll remember his body broken for us. We'll remember his blood shed for us. And I trust we'll remember the extremity of his love for us. And that love wasn't just some one-time thing that happened on the cross. That is a persisting love. He has that same love for you in this very minute and will for all eternity. And as we think on the Lord's table, let's just be reminded of the love that Jesus has for us. And as we face difficulty, might we be reminded of his presence with us. You know, I believe that as we gather around the Lord's table, I mean, in a sense, the Spirit of God indwells us. You know, we have the Christ life within us. But also there's a statement about when two or three gather in his name, there he is in the midst in some other unique way. And I can't describe that either, but the Bible says it so. So here we got more than two or three here. You know, and as we gather in the Lord's name, in some way, he is especially with us to encourage us, to help us, to show himself strong on our behalf. And I trust from that we will go away, you know, fed and excited and confident and victorious. Now, as I do each month, let me take a moment to remind us about the Lord's table. This is not a sacrament. It's a memorial, a time of remembrance. Jesus said, this do in remembrance of me, so we remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us. It doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved. But it does urge us to think about the Lord Jesus and the price he paid to purchase our redemption. And I trust that we will have a burden then to go forward and live for him and live in confidence in him. And it prompts us to reflect with thankfulness on who he is, the sinless Son of God, and what he's done for us. This table is open to believers, any who have been born again by grace through faith. Salvation isn't about religion. Salvation isn't about what you do. It's about simple faith in Jesus as your Savior. Knowing that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. But Jesus showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And if you have any questions about that this morning, I would love to talk with you about it. Others here would love to share with you and show you from the Bible what Jesus did for you and the salvation that he invites you to receive freely. Not something you earn, not something you can earn, but freely as a gift. I mention each time as well that the Lord calls us to be careful as we approach the table. He says, let a man examine himself. This is 1 Corinthians 11:28-30. So let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. Now, he's not saying that, you know, you need to kind of assess your life and see if you're good enough to partake of the Lord's table. That's not his point. His point is, this is something to be taken seriously, not flippantly. And so we afford, you know, just a few minutes here for us to just quietly bow our heads before the Lord and be honest with him and ask him just to help us really appreciate what he's done and what he wants to do here. So the point isn't to exclude anyone. It's simply to call us to be thoughtful about it. And of course, as John writes in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So let's take a couple minutes here to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. And I'm going to pray. And I'll ask our musicians to come now. And when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song as we each talk with the Lord. And then Pastor Timmel will come and lead us in a stanza or two. And as he does, the men will come and prepare the table. Our Father,